Upon his 16th birthday, the son approached his father and said, "Dad, I'm old enough to drive. When I get my license, are you going to let me drive the family car?" Dad looked at his son and said, "Driving the car takes maturity, son. First, you must prove that you're responsible enough. And one way you must do this, you need to bring up your grades. They're not acceptable. Second, you must read your Bible every day. Both of us know that's important. And finally, you're going to have to get a haircut. It's outrageous. You're as thin as a rail, and you've got all that hair. You look like a giant Q-tip." I added that last part. I thought that made it funny. I'm glad I added that part. The son set out to fulfill his father's expectations. When his grades came out at the semester, he came to his dad with a big smile, looked at all A's and B's. Can I drive the family car? "Very good, son. You're one-third the way there. Remember, there were three things you must do. How's that second one going? Have you been reading your Bible?" "Yes, Dad, I have," gleefully responded the boy. "Every day." "Very good, son, very good. You are two-thirds the way there." "So when are you going to get that haircut?" the father inquired. The son, wanting to demonstrate his newfound biblical wisdom, actually he really just thought he could outsmart his dad, responded, "Well, I don't see why I should get my hair cut to drive the car. Jesus had long hair, didn't he?" Let me say the joke. You guys don't add to it. You're giving it away. I heard it. The father, wiser than his teenage son realized, looked at his son and said, "That's right, son. Jesus did have long hair. And he walked everywhere he went." The father gave his son three rules: better grades, read your Bible, get a haircut. Now, though we have not met this man, this father, we know something now about him. We know something about him through the rules that he gives his son. We learn what is important to him, and as such, we learn a little bit about what he is like. Get better grades. Sounds like school is important to the father. Read the Bible. Sounds like Christianity is important to the father. Get a haircut. How one presents himself is important to the father. All three would be good guesses if we were seeking to do a profile of this man. Well, we have been tracing the covenant of grace, or as some refer to it, the covenant of redemption, as it is developed in Scripture. And we have been seeing that God's plan to redeem his lost and fallen children is progressively revealed. That is, we get it in really early sketch form in Genesis, and as we work our way through the Old Testament, we get more information, and that these seemingly disjointed stories are anything but disjointed. No, they are connected in every way, for they tell in this connecting thread of God's plan to save us. It all began with Adam. To him, in Genesis 3:15, he promised that one would come from the seed of the woman who would crush Satan's head. To Noah in Genesis 6-9, he promised he would preserve the world till his saving plan would be fulfilled. To Abraham last week in Genesis 12:15-17, he promised, among other things, that he would fulfill his saving plan conditioned upon his own death. This morning we reach Moses, and to him, given in Exodus 19-24, God reveals more of the covenant of grace by giving him, and then in turn us, his law. And by doing so, like the Father from our example above, we learn about God the Father. We learn his will, and we readily see that he is holy. And when we learn that, we learn something extremely important, a must, really, for us, something essential, is that we find it difficult to do his will, as well as that we, in and of ourselves, are not holy. I hope we discover this morning, if we haven't already, that our situation before a holy God is not good. We need help. In fact, we need a Savior. And one is progressively revealed as we make our way through the Old Testament. If you're visiting with us this morning and haven't been a part of this, this is a 7-week series. This is week 4. And what we are attempting to do, I know, is bite off quite a bit, but in many ways, it's a survey of the Old Testament. It's an attempt to show that the Old Testament is still extremely relevant to us and to our lives, and that within that Old Testament, the gospel is proclaimed. In fact, if limited to preaching out of the Old Testament, we could still preach the gospel every week. That's how much it is in there. And may we continue to see that this day. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for what is before us now as we want to learn more about your saving plan given long ago, more information to Moses. Father, we pray that you would help us see that and glory in it all the more. In Jesus' name, amen. Instead of reading the text right now, something I'm going to do here in a few moments, what I would like to do is get us up to speed. That is, what happens between Genesis 17, where we ended last week with Abraham, and then up to Exodus chapter 19. There's a gap there. What's going on? And that's the background that I wish to mention here before we read our text. The rest of Genesis, chapters 18 to 50, traces Abraham's seed, the seed of the woman, as it is referred, through Isaac and then through Jacob and his sons, and then mostly through Joseph. Genesis concludes with famine in the land. Famine in the land of Israel, and Abraham's seed then sojourns, his offspring sojourn to Egypt. In Exodus chapter 1, Exodus being the second book of the Old Testament, the book that follows, we read that, quote, "The people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them." They were fruitful. Should not surprise us, just like God told Abraham his offspring would be. And now they find themselves in Egypt, who one can also trace, by the way, as we trace in Genesis, that they are and were founded by the seed of the serpent. They grew fearful, though, now of the seed of the woman that was in their midst, Israel, as they would be called. So what does Pharaoh do? Well, he puts them in bondage, slavery, and he orders all male Jewish infants born in the land to be killed. It is the promised war between the two seeds from Genesis 3. Kill the males, Satan is thinking, and there'll be no offspring, no seed to crush my head. That surely was going through his mind. This promised war continues through the Old Testament. The war's outcome, though never in doubt, because of God's pledged victory, will find fulfillment in the conquering Christ, in Jesus, as we will get up to here in a few weeks. But the battle still wages today against the mortally wounded Satan and his seed throughout the Old Testament. Let us appreciate this drama of redemption that is found throughout Scripture and our role in it still today. The war still rages. Now back to the background for our text. In Exodus chapter 2, we read, "The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God," listen to this, "remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob." Again, the offsprings. Here we go. New information about God's plan to save his people from their sin is about to be given, this time through God's dealings with Moses. In Exodus 3, God reveals himself in the burning bush, fire, telling Moses he is going to deliver the descendants of Abraham from Egyptian bondage through him. Moses confronts then Pharaoh, giving him a direct message from God. Exodus 5, "Let my people go." Now, just like Satan in the garden thinking that Adam and Eve were now his, so does the seed of the serpent Pharaoh think they belong to him. The plagues, the Passover, the parting of the Red Sea, and travel into the wilderness on their way back to the promised land, to Canaan out of Egypt, the land Jacob and his sons had left 400 years earlier, all of this happens between Exodus chapter 4 and Exodus 18. Now, Exodus 19, where we wanted to be today, we find God's people at the desert of Sinai. And it is at this point that God gives his law to his people. In fact, the rest of Exodus mostly concerns that law. So does the next three books of the Old Testament, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But we must understand is that God's law is an expansion now of God's covenant of grace. That might be new information for some. This is not a new saving plan that sets aside what we have heard and seen the past 3 weeks. A saving plan where grace and faith have been at the center of God's covenant of grace with his people. God isn't changing the grounds of salvation by now saying, you know, I said it was going to be about grace. I kind of have been hinting towards that, etc. But now it's going to be about keeping my commandments, my law. That's how you're going to be saved. God never says that. Never says that at all. What God is graciously revealing, however, is a comprehensive expression of his will, his law, which details the expectations he has for his people. It's how his people are to act. That is, it's how his people are to behave and worship. It is the legal framework which will govern his covenant relationship. He's saying to his people, this is my will for you. This is how you're to live. This is how you are to worship. And so on. And by giving such, by committing his law, his will to writing, his people could see more clearly what? Their sin and a better recognition of their need for a Savior. Now, with that as backdrop, I want to read three different portions of Scripture. The first from Exodus chapter 19, the first 8 verses. They're at Mount Sinai. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, so 3 months now, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. Now, the second text, I want to bump us down to verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln. Remember our Abraham text, Genesis 15? There's something there. And the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. Then Moses goes back up. We get the Ten Commandments, the beginning of chapter 20. Now I'd like to direct your attention to where we're going to spend most of our time at the end of this sermon, chapter 20, verses 18 to 21. After the giving of the Ten Commandments, we read, now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Now, immediately after Exodus 19, God gives Moses the Ten Commandments. They're the beginning of chapter 20. And what do we discover? And what we discover here, or I should ask a question, what is it that we discover now that is new regarding God's plan to save his people? What new specifics are being revealed? What new information regarding his covenant of grace is being provided here? Now, to answer those questions, we really need to ask another question first and answer it. Prior to Moses, what had God communicated to his people regarding his will? That is, how his people, how the seed of the woman, were to live and worship. What did they know pre-Moses? And we would have to say, not a lot. There was not a lot of details. There was a general understanding of what pleased God, to trust him, but that was about it. Promises have been made by God to Adam, then to Noah, then to Abraham, but there was not much regarding man's covenantal responsibilities, their his and her relational responsibilities to God, beyond giving the covenantal sign of circumcision, as we spoke of last time from Genesis 17 to all males. But now when we get to Moses, a full summary of God's will is provided. It is given in a direct, explicit, external, and written form. The Ten Commandments inscribed by the finger of God in stone, and the rest of the law given orally to Moses and then written down. A law has been written. A will has been decreed. A law and will given by God that demands conformity. This is the next development. This is the next chapter, if you will, of God's revealed plan to save his people. The law is part of the plan. It's a big part. The law can be broken now into three categories. A code of behavior. Let's call it the moral law. A code of worship. It's called the ceremonial law. And a code of civil order, more commonly referred to as civil law. By providing such, God gives us a clearer picture of his saving plan. The law is not a new plan. Do this and be saved. That's what the religious leaders of Jesus' day thought. I can earn my salvation. No, you can't. The law was to show that no one can. It was to show salvation is outside of oneself, that we need God's plan, his covenant of grace, to save us. I'll come back to that. Now, by providing such, God gives us a clearer picture of that plan. Regarding God's civil law, he established order for a family that had now increasingly so was becoming a nation. So until that nation birthed the conquering seed of the woman, Jesus, a civil order had to be established, and God provided direction. These political laws of the Old Testament applied principles of God's moral law to Israel's national situation. Now, our system in the United States is a democratic republic. Israel's was to be 100% initially theocracy. God was their king. Now, these political laws subsided in degree, I'll come back to that, when God's people of the Old Testament, Israel, became God's people in the New Testament, the church, a people that are now part of many nations, just as God said it would be to Abraham, telling him, "You shall be the father of a multitude of nations," Genesis 17. But do you think applying principles of God's moral law to our civil laws would be a good thing? Yeah, I think it would. That was my extra comment there that I wanted to refer back to. Now, regarding God's ceremonial law, the second part of laws, God gave these laws to Moses concerning worship, concerning purity, concerning even diet. But all of that pointed to a need of being set apart and holy. They were temporary and symbolic pictures of what was needed, and in turn would be fulfilled by Jesus, the Lamb of God, the ultimate and final sacrifice. The ceremonial laws were teaching devices, let's call them. They taught God's people that sin must be addressed, that it cannot be ignored, and that sacrifice and blood was necessary for sin to be dealt with. These ceremonial laws gave way when Jesus laid down his life as our substitutionary atonement. Listen to the writer of Hebrews, speaking of what the Old Testament sacrifices did and did not do. For since the law has been but a shadow, good word, a shadow, a type of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And then this in the next couple of verses, chapter 10, verse 10. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. And so the ceremonial law gave way when Jesus fulfilled it in every way. It is why there is no altar up here for burnt offerings. We don't offer lamb's blood up here. We don't do that. An altar for the shedding of blood. It's because he shed his blood, so there's no more need of what the blood of bulls and goats pointed ahead to in the first place. The only altar necessary is one for the Lord's Supper, which is before us, the sacrament that celebrates Jesus' sacrifice, that satisfied our holy God. That is the only altar needed, one that shows us Jesus, his broken body, his poured out blood. But God's moral law, that third section of laws, if you will, that he gave to Moses, that's different. Completely different, my friends. His moral law is still operative. It still demands obedience by us. It did not give way. It is how we are to live. Now, we find his moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments. We find it in some of the other laws that God gave Moses concerning personal and community behavior. We find his moral law in some of the sermons later by the prophets. We find it in some of the teaching of Jesus, certainly a summary which can be found in the Sermon on the Mount. We find it in portions of the New Testament letters, like this morning, Colossians chapter 3. That was the section of the law that we read. This is how you're supposed to live. Now, as already mentioned, this law reflects God's holy character and his will, his purposes for man. In it, he commands behavior that pleases him, and it forbids that which offends him. God's moral law is unchanging and universal. Hear Jesus' own words from the Sermon on the Mount. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, has heaven and earth passed away? Not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven, says Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. To those who think or say the Old Testament moral law doesn't apply anymore, or that it's plastic and pliable for our enlightened age, you're in trouble if that is your view. God's moral law is unchanging. It is universal, and all of us are and will be held accountable to it. And lest you think you complete ignorance, you're still accountable to it. Whether you know his law or not, ignorance is not an acceptable excuse, just like it's not in our court system. It is why one of the best things a pastor can do for his congregation is to preach God's law. It has a place from the pulpit. Why? So that you and I are aware of the precise nature of our sin. It was Spurgeon who describes man's sinful heart as a cold, dark dungeon with lots of creepy things scurrying around in it. God's law is the brightest of lights. It exposes the cockroaches and the rats and whatever else is down in there. If we don't preach God's law, yours and my sin is not exposed. The cockroaches and rats continue to reproduce and scurry. Believe me, it would be a lot easier to ignore the dungeon, wouldn't it? Just keep the door closed and the light turned off and preach about nice things. Cupcakes and sprinkles and unicorns, Or sermon series after sermon series that starts with the word how.
How to Have a Christian Home, a six-week series. How to Be Happy in an Unhappy World, a six-week series. How to Live the Christian Life Without Others Thinking You Are Weird, a six-week series. Nice, happy things, yes, all the time where sin is not called out. If it was a crowd that all of us would be after, let's just preach happy thoughts. Let's preach about those things. Now, those things have their place, those subjects. Let's do that in Sunday school, though. We must preach from the law, for it exposes our sin and sketches the life God's people are to live, a holy life that reflects our holy God, and one that does his will, and one that understands we cannot please a holy God. This is the blessing of the law. It is why it must be before us. This is the blessing of what God revealed to Moses, additional information concerning the covenant of grace, not an alternative way for salvation. Once again, we are held responsible for knowing his law, whether we know it or not. So if we ignore the dungeon in our preaching, I'm not being nice or helpful, I'm actually completely failing you. For one to understand the good news, one must first understand the bad news. It is the law that exposes our problem and our inability to please a holy God. God is serious about sin, church. Remember, he took a pledge of death upon himself in Genesis 15 to assure that he would save us from it. It is the law that reveals we cannot save ourselves. And we must see that. And in this next installment of God's covenant of grace, he gave us the law for that to be the case. Now some application before we close here. And I want to close by referring back to that Exodus 20, verses 18 to 21, those verses in that third section that we read. These are verses that come directly after Moses delivering the Ten Commandments to the people of God. The people's response, paraphrased, being this: Moses, God and his word terrifies us. We're going to stay at a distance. And then they said to Moses, you speak to us instead. You be our mediator. You be our go-between. We don't want to hear directly from God. Well, what's going on here? What is going on is that we are watching God's law work. We are watching it work well. This young nation, who are a bunch of complaining people only 3 months removed from their miraculous release from Egyptian bondage, they now tremble with fear. This is good. This is right. They are beginning to get it. The law has brought them in many ways to their knees. Just like the prophet Habakkuk, I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. God and his law was before the prophet. Just like Daniel, who reports in chapter 10, verse 8 of that book, I saw this great vision and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. And there's others that we could quote, Isaiah and others. Charles Spurgeon, as the plummet of the holy law is held up, that plummet line that construction people, I don't know if they still use them, to get what was perpendicular, straight, etc. As the plummet of the holy law is held up, we see how out of perpendicular we are, and we are therefore distressed. He adds, brethren, when I have carefully considered and inwardly perceived the holiness of God's law, I have felt as though the sharp edge of a saber had been drawn across my heart, and I've shivered, trembled. So pure, so just, so uncompromising is the law of God, when it is really understood, it makes us quail, it makes us shake, it brings us to our knees. And church, being on our knees is one of the very best places to be. Now, the second observation I make is that people who a few days earlier were ready to stone Moses, they wanted to put him to death for taking them out of Egypt, and they found themselves with no food, no water. They were mad at him, but now hearing God's law and experiencing his presence, interestingly, they run to Moses. You speak to us. You be our mediator. Don't let God speak to us directly. Again, what is going on here? Moses, previously scorned, is now everything to them. He becomes their mediator. The law worked. This is why God gave the law to Moses. This was the added info to the covenant of grace. Man needs a mediator. Man needs a savior. We need a mediator. And it is the law that shows us this. We all will stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You will deal directly with him by yourself and plead your case by yourself, or you may enter his presence with a mediator at your side. I recommend the latter. Spurgeon again, "Brethren, be sensible of your sin, and you will no more attempt to approach an absolute deity than you would walk into a volcano's mouth. Perceive the infinite difference between your nothingness and the divine infinity, and you will feel that there is no drawing nigh to the eternal God but by Jesus Christ." How can we of ourselves draw close to God? Oh, you will draw nigh unto God, but without a mediator, it will not be a fun experience, and the result will not be good. Let's keep opening the dungeon door, believer. Let us get all the light we can down in there so that we might better understand the depth of God's grace and his forgiveness in saving us. And unbeliever, may God smash open your dungeon door that you precious want closed so no one sees it, and expose that which needs exposing. And then may you run to the only mediator between God and man there is, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the law that exposes that to you. So if you don't like what we say from the behind the pulpit and it offends and it's like, "Man, you're always beating me up." Yep, not me. God's word beats us up. And that's a good thing because it drives us to the only Savior there is. God's saving plan, the covenant of grace, is progressively revealed in the Old Testament. It is a saving plan that finds fulfillment in none other than Jesus. To Adam, he's coming. He's going to crush the enemy's head. To Noah, rest assured, the earth will remain until he does come and finishes all that he must do. To Abraham, "I will bless all nations through you via the one who will come from your offspring. I promise I will fulfill my plan. I have taken a pledge of death upon myself to see it through." And now to Moses, "Here's my law. Here's my will. And it's written down. It reveals that I'm holy. It reveals that you're not. It tells you what I expect and what I forbid. It shows you cannot earn your salvation. It makes clear that you need a mediator, that you need a Savior." We were exposed to more today of God's great plan of salvation, more concerning God's covenant of grace. There's still more in the Old Testament as we make our way for 3 more weeks forward into the New Testament in Jesus' incarnation, the promised one who did come and who did crush Satan's head. All glory be to God. Amen. Let us pray. Father, certainly a lot of information today, and the last thing I want is to provide a lecture. Father, I pray that you would use what was said, that it was faithfully proclaimed, and Father, there would be greater understanding of your great plan and how it begins immediately after the fall in the garden and then is revealed for the next several centuries leading up to Jesus, proclaiming, telling us that he would come and what he would do and how he would save. All of that in shadow form, yes, sketched in pencil, not in great color, but enough for us to see these great gospel truths. Father, we pray that we would just be amazed, adore you more for such a plan to save such people as us. In Jesus' name. Amen.